Turn with me once again this morning to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. In just a minute, I'll be reading from verses 25 to 29. Before I do that, let me first establish a bit of necessary context. From verse 1 of this second chapter, Paul has been systematically dismantling the erroneous belief among the Jews that they were in a right relationship with God solely on the basis of their physical identification as Abraham's offspring. In verses 1 through 16, Paul seeks to help his Jewish readers understand that there is no partiality with God. Whether as a Jew, one who has been exposed routinely to God's codified law, or whether as a Gentile, who's without the law but does instinctively what the law demands, it doesn't matter. Both Jews and Gentiles are held to the same righteous standard of perfect obedience to God's moral law. And who can conform to such a lofty standard? Only Christ. Only Christ. So as I've pointed out countless times before, the many superficial distinctions that are often used to divide us into any number of separate groups are actually meaningless when it comes to salvation. This is why Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 3:11, "There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all." The only distinction that matters in the grand scheme of things is whether one is redeemed or unredeemed, saved or lost, elect or non-elect. In verses 17 through 24, Paul continues with his dismantling of the popular but erroneous notion of Jewish superiority, and he does so by asking some really important rhetorical questions. In short, he wants his Jewish readers to explain how it is that they, who are in sole possession of God's law, how is it that they can claim to be guides to the blind, lights to those in darkness, correctors of the foolish, teachers of the immature, etc., and not have learned themselves to abide by the very things that they teach? It makes no sense to the Apostle Paul. He genuinely wants to know, how is it that you think you get a free pass from God just based on your physical lineage, and as we'll learn in a minute or two, the circumcision that you underwent in the flesh? How is it that you can be possessors of the law and not doers of the law and still think yourselves to be in a saving relationship with God? It's unthinkable. And let me just remind us all of the need to avoid the same kind of hypocrisy. If you claim to have been made a new creation in Christ, if you insist that God has brought you from death into life, that He's transported you from the domain of darkness into the light of His kingdom, then act like it. Right? Act like it. And as you're striving to behave in a way that's consistent with the redemptive work of Christ, the sanctifying work of God that has been done in you, that work that is yet being done in you by way of the Holy Spirit, be careful that you don't attribute your salvation to anything you've done in the flesh, including, Paul says, circumcision. Read with me beginning at verse 25. Paul writes, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. As Paul points out here, circumcision is of value if one practices the law. As Haldane noted, he said, Paul here pursues the Jew into his last retreat, in which he imagined himself most secure. He presses him on the subject of circumcision, which the Jews viewed as their stronghold, that rite even more ancient than Moses, and by which they were distinguished from the other nations. We are the circumcised. Ergo, we are automatically placed into a right relationship with God. We don't need anything else. We're Jews. As far as they were concerned, the fact that they were physically circumcised was incontrovertible proof that they were the objects of God's eternal favor, that they were counted among the redeemed. This teaching can be found in many Jewish sources. For example, Rabbi Menachem wrote in his commentary on the book of Moses, he said, our rabbis have said that no circumcised man will see hell. Based on their circumcision, their physical circumcision, no circumcised man will see hell. Another rabbinic saying maintains that, quote, circumcision saves from hell, end quote. The Midrash, which is a collection of Jewish traditions found in the Talmud, teaches that God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. The Midrash even goes so far as to say, Abraham sits before the gate of hell and never allows any circumcised Israelite to enter. So in their minds, Abraham, their patriarch, sits at the very gate of hell, and when a circumcised man approaches, he will not let them enter. Okay. But it's not only the Jews who teach this kind of thing. There are also many prominent evangelicals who promote this idea as well. I'm not going to take the time to do a complete analysis of this issue among evangelicals, but as I've shared with you before, one of the most vocal proponents of the notion that those who are of the circumcision, Jews, are automatically saved is San Antonio's own John Hagee. In an interview published in the Houston Chronicle, Hagee said this, I'm not trying to convert the Jewish people to the Christian faith. In fact, trying to convert Jews is a waste of time. So basically, everything Paul wrote was a waste of time. There's that. Peter as well. He says the Jewish person who has his roots in Judaism is not going to convert to Christianity. There's no form of Christian evangelism that has failed so miserably as evangelizing the Jewish people. They already have a faith structure. Everyone else, whether Buddhist or Baha'i, needs to believe in Jesus, but not Jews. Jews already have a covenant with God that has never been replaced by Christianity. It's a wonder that people go within 10 miles of that church. Seriously. Is any of that true? Is there some salvific value in physical circumcision? Not at all. Look at Romans 4. Don't take my word for it. Just look at Romans 4. What does Paul say there in verses 9 through 14? Paul, of course, in the context, Paul's speaking about the blessing of salvation by faith alone, as he does throughout his letter to the Romans. But in verse 9, he says this, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. I hope you understand what Paul's saying there. If salvation depends on circumcision or anything else for that matter, other than the finished work of Christ, then faith itself is made void. It's nullified. As we discussed briefly last Lord's Day, Paul wants his Jewish readers to understand that Abraham's salvation was not rooted in his circumcision, but in his God-given faith. Faith in whom? Faith in the Lamb of God. He saw the lamb, the ram, caught in the thicket. His immediate response, he named the place Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. He reasoned through faith, I don't have to put my son to death, because God will provide a sacrifice. Not in that ram, which was the sacrifice, but what did that ram do? It typified or foreshadowed the finished work of Christ. And Abraham believed it. Remember what Jesus said of Abraham later on, much later on? He said to the astonished Jews, your father Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. What does that mean? Surely we're not suggesting that Abraham was able to see Christ. Yes, he was. Through the eyes of faith, he was able to see him. He was able to understand that it would be Christ's finished work and no works of his own that would bring about salvation. So of what value was circumcision? Before you say none, it was of value. Physical circumcision served as a vivid, perpetual reminder of man's sinfulness and his need for someone to do for him what he could never do for himself in demonstrating perfect obedience to God's law. This is why Paul writes here in our text that circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now bear in mind the word practice is not the same word that we use today. It doesn't mean practice makes perfect. It doesn't mean that circumcision is of value as long as you're going through this cycle of trial and error. That's not what that means. The word practice in this instance means to commit oneself flawlessly to accomplishing God's perfect standard of righteousness. It means to consistently prove to be righteous. Now, according to James, in James chapter 2, how much violation of God's law is allowed before one nullifies their own works? One violation. If you're guilty of one violation, you're guilty of violating the whole. In other words, the moment the circumcised Jew sinned in any way and to any degree, his sin instantly and permanently nullified his circumcision. Think about it. How many times can a man be circumcised? Praise the Lord, once. I'm not being flipped there. I'm saying that when a man bears the mark of God's covenant in circumcision, and then he becomes uncircumcised through his transgression of the law, that's it. Do you see the built-in futility? Can you imagine what that must have been like for the Jewish mind? This is why, as I talked about in the first hour this morning, this is why the Jews placed so much salvific dependence on the sacrificial system. They wanted beyond anything to believe that those sacrifices were effectual, that those sacrifices placed them back into a right relationship with their thrice holy God. And then the writer of the Hebrews just completely destroys that in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. when he says it was never possible for the blood of bulls and goats to ever have removed sins. Period. Again, do you see the futility there? Do you see how that would have been very unsettling? The forfeiture of one's circumcision in sin was, like the law itself, a means of conveying to the Jew that his own attempts at satisfying God's righteous requirement of perfection were futile. You can't do it. And let that be a word to some of you here this morning who are still convinced that when you get to glory, the determining factor concerning whether you're accepted into God's presence or rejected from Him is whether your good works outweigh your bad works. Folks, I'm telling you, if you're depending on that, then when you get to heaven, you better hope that you have nothing but good works. Perfection. Well, none of us are perfect. Ergo, none of your works suffice. None of your works are effectual. God is impressed with only one work, and that's the work of Christ. I know to some of you I sound like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I don't apologize for that. This is a lesson that we need driven far into our minds. And think about it this way. This also eliminates the paranoia that some of you carry around with you when you think that because you've slipped and fallen, because you've done something that God has done with you, that He is now rejecting you. Having once accepted you, now He rejects you. That's patently absurd. It's false. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Not only now, but as you'll read on there, you'll learn that there is therefore now and forever no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't just read Romans 8:1. Go down and read till you get to Romans 8:35 through 39. And what do you see there? There's nothing in the entire created realm that's able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. His work is done. His work is finished. And if you're in Him, you're in Him forever. Well, Pastor, you're saying that I can just live any old way I want. No, because if you're in Him, you also have the Holy Spirit who leads you and guides you and directs you and makes sure that you're honoring God with your life. Don't divorce the two. You can't sin yourself out of salvation any more than you could perform yourself into salvation if you belong to Christ. Now, it's not, again, as if this truth about physical circumcision being purely symbolic, this shouldn't have been a mystery for the Jews. You know, the Jews of old are very much like professing Christians today. They know just enough of God's word to be dangerous to themselves and others. They know just enough about God's word to get it all wrong, by and large. The Jews were no different. What am I talking about? Look at Jeremiah 4. Jeremiah 4. This is going way back. Way back, certainly, before Paul. Jeremiah 4:4. God warns His people, saying this. And bear in mind, He's talking to circumcised people. Circumcised men. Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your hearts, O men of Judah and people of Jerusalem. Otherwise, My wrath will break out like fire and burn with no one to extinguish it because of your evil deeds. They may have very well protested, but we are circumcised. No, circumcise your hearts. Not that they could do that themselves, but through faith, this would make them cry out, Lord, I can't do this. Please circumcise my heart. Jeremiah 9. Flip over there. Jeremiah 9. Something else that's very, very revealing about their lack of awareness. Verse 25, Jeremiah 9, verse 25. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Whoa, that's as clear as day. What do you mean there's people circumcised and yet uncircumcised? Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair of their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. What is that but a solemn declaration that all of these people circumcised who are relying on their circumcision to put them in a right relationship with God, God says, no. That physical circumcision, I hate to break it to you, that's physical. It's only able to point you to your need to have your heart circumcised. This is why Paul said of circumcision in 1 Corinthians 7:19, you got to love Paul's boldness, right? Especially as a former Jew. Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. How does the believer keep the commandments of God perfectly? Only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Only in and through Christ, who in salvation performs that spiritual circumcision of the heart physical circumcision only typified and foreshadowed. As Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 2:11, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And here in verses 26 and 27 of our text, Paul draws the only logical conclusion from what he's just said in verse 25. He says, so if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? In other words, if God's requirement of perfect obedience to the law applies both to the circumcised and the uncircumcised, then doesn't it stand to reason the uncircumcised man who keeps the law is in a far better position than the circumcised man who, although he has the letter of the law, transgresses it? Paul's logic is impeccable. What do you do with the uncircumcised man who's better at keeping God's law than you are? It puts you on a level playing field, doesn't it? It absolutely does. Note carefully that Paul's not arguing that any man is capable of keeping the law sufficiently to merit his own salvation. All he's saying that is, hypothetically, were the uncircumcised man able to do so, he would be reckoned as spiritually circumcised and thus able to judge the merely physically circumcised man to be a transgressor of God's law. And in doing that, he would prove that the circumcised man is devoid of the circumcision of the heart. Again, it all comes back to this central issue. True circumcision is circumcision of the heart. Physical circumcision is just a type. It's just a shadow pointing to the reality of that work that Christ alone does in the heart. Just in case there was even the remotest possibility of misunderstanding what he's written up to this point, Paul sums it all up very nicely in verses 28 and 29. He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. There it is. What should be the final nail in the coffin of so much false teaching about the Jews' alleged favored status before God. And yet, again, how many people believe that the Jews enjoy a favored status with God just because they're Jews? Paul says that's not so. Because although you might be a Jew outwardly, participating in all the ceremonies, in all the rites of Judaism, partaking in all the festivals, doing all the genuflections, doing all the things that you're required to do as a Jew, reading the scriptures day in and day out, even some of them putting the phylacteries on their foreheads and the bands on their arms, you know, taking very literally what God said about the importance of His Word. All of that, Paul says, is an outward display. And it actually speaks of a void within. All of it's for show. All of it's designed to convince you and those around you that you're the genuine article. Instead, he says, the true Jew is defined exclusively as the one who has by God's grace experienced the circumcision of the heart, which really is just another way of referring to the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. As we've discussed before, this same argument. Go back to Romans 9 again. Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. And again, we've talked about this a lot, but it certainly bears repeating in this context. Some people might ask, well, God set apart this people, and He made promises to them, and He did this and that and thus and such for this unique people group. Now you're saying that it doesn't matter really that you're a part of this people group. What does that mean for the promises that God made? Well, Romans 9, 6. It's not as though the Word of God has failed. Aha, there's your first clue. God, in making those promises, God, in envisioning this people who would be called unto Himself, again, is referring to, typologically, the people who would ultimately be His people. It's not as though God's Word failed. What failed is your understanding of it. For they are not all Israel who were descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. It does not matter how far back you can trace your lineage as a Jew. It doesn't matter what your pedigree is. The only thing that matters is whether you belong to Christ or not. Last week I mentioned that by way of application, what Paul writes here is not reserved exclusively for the Jews. He certainly uses them as a fitting example, in large measure because he himself was a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's very familiar with what these people are going through and the deception that they are under with regard to their standing before the Lord. So it only stands to reason that he would use them as an example. After all, God used them as an example. They are an object lesson of what it means to claim to be religious but not be a Christian. What's the larger issue that Paul's addressing here for both Jews and Gentiles alike? Well, it's known as religious formalism. Religious formalism. In the 1880s, J.C. Ryle wrote a really helpful book entitled Practical Religion. And in chapter 11 of this book, he covers this particular topic in great detail. And he uses Romans 2, verses 28 and 29 as his proof text. And he applies it not just to Jews, he applies it to all people, to the phenomenon that he saw in the lives of the professing Christians of his day. According to Ryle, Paul's words here in verses 28 and 29 provide us with three important and instructive lessons. Number one, we learn that formal religion is not true religion, and a formal Christian is not a true Christian in God's sight. By the way, if you've never read Matthew Mead, he's a Puritan from the 17th century. If you've never read The Almost Christian Discovered, if you want something to literally slay you, which you should want, by the way, right? Something that will rip you apart piece by piece spiritually and then put you back together, I encourage you to read this book, The Almost Christian Discovered. Why? Because there are so many professing believers who insist that they're in a right relationship to God because of the things that they're doing. I'm going to church. I'm saying my prayers. I'm reading my Bible. I'm fellowshipping with the saints. I'm doing all of these things. Ergo, I am a true believer. That's not true. It's just not true. More on that in just a minute. Number two, we learned that the heart is the seal of true religion, and that the true Christian is the Christian in heart. Number three, we learned that true religion must never expect to be popular. It will not have the praise of man, but praise from God. Now, we've already noted in great detail, not only in this series, but in other series as well throughout Scripture, we've learned how this applies to the Jews. Held hostage by rampant legalism, steeped in so many man-made traditions, feasts, rites, and ceremonies, led by those whose primary objective was to vie for the admiration of the people, the scribes and the Pharisees. They loved to make long-winded orations in the public square. They loved to dress in their finest clothing and parade themselves about as being superior to everyone else. Much of what was going on within Judaism was little more than a dog and pony show designed to deceive and impress the masses. But what about Christians? Can Christians practice formal Christianity as well? Absolutely. The formal Christian is a Christian in name only. As Rao writes, while he may profess to be a Christian, it is, quote, in outward things only and not in his inward feelings, in profession only and not in practice. When his Christianity, in short, is a mere matter of form or fashion or custom without any influence on his heart or life, he possesses indeed the form or shell or surface of religion, but he does not possess its substance or its power. Ryle goes on to say, look, for example, at those thousands of people whose whole religion seems to consist in keeping religious ceremonies and ordinances. They regularly attend public worship. They regularly go to the Lord's table, but they never get any further. They know nothing of true heartfelt Christianity. They are not familiar with the Scriptures and take no delight in reading them. They do not separate themselves from the ways of the Lord. They draw no distinction between godliness and ungodliness in their friendships or matrimonial alliances. They care little to nothing about the distinctive doctrines of the gospel. They appear utterly indifferent as to what they ever hear preached. You may be in their presence for weeks, and from what you hear or see on any weekday, you might easily assume that they were atheists. What can be said about these people? They clearly profess to be Christians, and yet there is neither heart nor life in their Christianity. There is but one thing to be said about them. They are formal Christians. The formal Christian goes through the motions. The formal Christian checks off the boxes. The formal Christian is far more concerned with virtue signaling, wanting everyone else to know that at least they believe they are what they probably are not. Understand the dangers of this. This is one of those reasons, you'll recall, why the Lord Jesus said, when you pray, don't be like the Pharisees who stand and make long-winded orations designed only to impress man. Go into your closet and pray to God in secret. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. The minute we begin to tout ourselves, our accomplishments, our spiritual superiority, we've missed the mark entirely. A knowledge of the holy, a knowledge of God's grace and salvation should humble us to the dust. If you truly understood who you are without the righteous robes of Christ, you would immediately fall on your face and never show your face again for fear that God would strike you down. Do you understand that? Do you understand it's not all about the show? It's not all about how much you can convince me that you are who you long to be or who you claim to be. Think of all the religions in this world that are bound up in so much ceremony and so much unbiblical hoo-ha. There's so much that goes on in the name of Christ that's completely and utterly useless in converting the soul of man. Well, if I just go to confession every week and I sit in this little box and tell this guy, who's, by the way, just as much a sinner, if not more than I am, if I confess my sins to this guy, then I've checked the box. If I say so many Hail Marys and so many novenas, and I go to my book of saints and I pray to the saints. Why are you praying to saints when you got the Lord Jesus Christ battling in heaven for you? We have one advocate with the Father. His name is Jesus. It's not Philip. It's not Peter. It's not any of those. Those were mere mortals whose sin was equal to or greater than your own, and yet God saved them. And they, by the way, the saints, so-called, would be aghast at people's adoration of them. Why? Because they knew very well what Paul's saying here. Let your praise be from God and not from men. That includes not only the saints of old, but you as well. Stop parading yourself around in this world, claiming to be the best thing since sliced bread when you're a nobody without Christ. Contemporary evangelicalism is destroying the church. Big Eva is destroying the church. Why? Just look around. Look around at what kind of emphasis is currently being placed on mere mortals as opposed to Christ Himself. And let this be a lesson on social media. If Paul Washer or Alistair Begg or John MacArthur or any of those people say something that Christ has already said, then why are you going to put their face up on Facebook? Sometimes in those little gangster shades, right? Right? Like they're some kind of gospel thug, you know? Like these men themselves walk around throwing Christian gang signs saying, look at me, look at me. If any of those people say something that Christ has already said, isn't it much better to just post what Christ has said and say, praise the Lord? How about beginning to praise the Lord not for Paul Washer, James White, Jeff Durbin? How about beginning to praise the Lord for the Lord? Folks, I could get to preaching right now and I might never stop. You know one of my pet peeves is celebrity pastors. Pastors have no reason to be celebrities. Pastors, and I'm not saying all of them do this, but a lot of them enjoy their celebrity. They have to. How do I know? Because they're men. They're prideful. They're arrogant men who the last thing they need is for people to publicly stroke their egos. Stop it. And whenever you get the chance, if you get the chance to meet any of them, instead of asking for their autograph, ask them, how can I pray for you? I know it must be a struggle where you're at. I'm not here to fawn over you. I'm not here to stand. I've done this before, I have to admit. But I'm not here to stand in a mile-long line to get your autograph in my Bible. And if you're doing that, stop. Because all you're doing, you're feeding the monkey. And his name is pride. I'm still on the second point. That was reserved for the third point. I don't know why I went there already, but stay tuned. You might hear it all again. But as Paul's second point indicates, or it's Ryle's point, but certainly well made, the heart is the seal of true religion. This is Paul's entire premise in 2 Corinthians 5:17. You know what that says? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's what? He's just a renewed image of his previous self. If any man be in Christ, he's modified. If any man be in Christ, he's a better version of himself than he was before. No. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Becoming a new creation in Christ does not involve merely changing one's mind. Becoming a new creation in Christ doesn't involve turning over a new leaf. Becoming a new creation in Christ is not amassing an impressive wealth of intellectual knowledge about all things doctrinal and theological. It doesn't happen simply because you've come to church, because you read your Bible, because you check all of the boxes that you think are sufficient to keep you in God's good graces. Becoming a new creature in Christ involves having a heart transplant. As prophesied by Ezekiel, the Lord said, I will take your stony heart and I'll replace it with a heart of flesh. Becoming a new creature in Christ involves undergoing a heart transplant. It's being transformed in the death of the old man. And then in being raised from the dead, from trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ. To be redeemed by the grace of God will have a profound impact in all areas of our lives. And the genuineness of your profession will be easy for everyone to see. Let me just ask you now, are you a true child of Abraham? By the work of the Spirit, by God's gift of grace, or are you merely a formal Christian who's really no Christian at all? Much better to answer that question now than to have to answer it when you stand before your judge on that day. I can't imagine how horrifying it's going to be for those who stand before the Lord on that day and say, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Didn't we do that and the other thing? And he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Can you imagine how horrifying that is? And it's all predicated on the deception that they live under now. But Lord, I read my Bible. But Lord, I prayed consistently. Lord, I went to church all the time. Lord, I fellowshiped with the saints. Lord, I. The only way your ticket, so to speak, into heaven will be punched is if you stand before him and when he says, why do you deserve to come in? Is to say, because he. Because he died for me. Because the punishment that you would now subject me to has already been placed on him. Isn't that a glorious thing? Why not begin to live that way now? Why not begin to empty ourselves and admit, I'm a nobody, I'm nothing, rather than continue in this dog and pony show of virtue signaling, making everyone else feel inferior because you have somehow arrived. You haven't arrived anywhere. The only time you'll be said to have arrived is when you hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And again, that's not going to be because you were good and faithful. It's because when Christ sees you, he's going to see, or when the Lord sees you, he's going to see you in the righteous robes of Christ. Now the third point. Paul says that popularity is not a thing to be sought. Ryle says true religion must never expect to be popular. It will not have the praise of man, but the praise of God. Should we not be protecting one another? As I said just a minute ago, should we not be accountable to one another, ensuring to the best of our ability that we don't let each other fall into these traps? When a brother or sister does go into look at me mode, when they are pharisaical and they come alongside you and say, you know, well, I know you're struggling with this, let me show you how to overcome that once and for all. Folks, don't do that to people. Much better to come up beside them and say, I have no idea what you're going through, but I'm going to help you with prayer. The Lord knows. So many people in our country today, they lean on these celebrity pastors as if they're their own pastors. Right? You ever notice that? I've had people even tell me, I invite them to church, I invite them to come here, and they say, well, I'm not interested in that. I listen to Alistair Begg every week. I listen to John MacArthur religiously every Sunday. So I'm not interested in that. I mean, think about it. No need to go to church on the corner, pastored by Pastor Joe Nobody, who, when compared to people like Alistair Begg and John MacArthur and Vody Bachum, etc., poor Pastor Joe, nobody, has a hard time preaching his way out of a wet paper bag. Why do that when I can sit at home and listen to the really good guys? No need to be accountable to all those hypocrites down the street. When I can do my own thing and worship online with all kinds of cool people I've never met. Right? And it's not just those who fawn over these celebrity pastors. As I said a minute ago, in some cases it can be the pastors themselves who have grown high on their celebrity. Well, let's bring this down another rung on the ladder. I think if we're not careful, the same thing can happen to all of us. Listen, if you're looking to be popular as one who professes Christ, you need to know that remaining a formal Christian will help you do that. If you live in this dog and pony show and you try hard enough, people are going to think the world of you. They're going to fawn over you. They're going to request your counsel. They're going to come to you for biblical knowledge. They're going to, the whole nine yards. And this I'll say to any of you young men aspiring to be pastors. Don't come to me saying you want to be a pastor when there's still evidence in your life that you've not gotten rid of yourself. You've got to get out of your own way first before God will ever use you. You have to think lowly of yourself before God can use you effectively for the kingdom and cause of Christ. But again, if you're seeking to be popular, as long as you remain a traditional, formal Christian, you're going to accomplish that goal. If, on the other hand, you're a genuine Christian, see, here's the ironic thing about it. If you are a genuine Christian and you're seeking to be wholly devoted to Christ in everything that you think, say, and do, you're far less likely to become popular and much more likely to get yourself killed. It's true. Do you think the apostles were the most popular men on the planet? No. Why? Because they told the truth. Again, in my fantasy dog and pony show, I can walk around telling people things that sound like truth. I can be that person who's always upbeat and encouraging and always saying just the kindest things to people. Folks, truth is truth. Some people have told me over the years, Pastor, you say some things that they sting. Good. It's not me. I'm not meaning to offend anybody. I love you all. I do. I really mean that. I have nothing but puppies, rainbows, and butterflies in my mind when I think of you guys. As a human, as a fellow struggler in this race, But make no mistake about it, I'll never shrink from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God's word, whether it hurts or not. Hurts me too. As Ryle noted on this point, he said God's truth and scriptural Christianity are never really popular. They never have been. They never will be as long as the world stands. No one can calmly consider what human nature is as described in the Bible and reasonably expect anything else. As long as a man is what man is, the majority of mankind will always like a religion of form far better than a religion of heart. Formal religion just suits an unenlightened conscience. Man must have some religion. Atheism and downright unbelief, as a general rule, are never very popular. But a man must have a religion which does not require very much, trouble his heart very much, interfere with his sins very much. Formal Christianity satisfies him. It seems to be the thing that he wants. Formal religion gratifies the secret self-righteousness of man. All of us, more or less, are Pharisees. We all naturally cling to the idea that the way to be saved is to do so many things and to go through so many religious observances, and that as a result we will get to heaven. Formalism meets us there. It seems to show us a way by which we can make our own peace with God. Formal religion pleases the natural laziness of man. It attaches an excessive importance to that which is the easiest part of Christianity, the shell and the form. Man likes this. He hates exertion in religion. He wants something which will not meddle with his conscience and inner life. Only leave his conscience alone, and it will want to do works or actions. Formalism seems to open a wider gate and a more easy way to heaven. What did Jesus say about that? He said, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are who go therein. But narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are who find it." Whether one is a Jew or a Gentile, it makes no difference to God in terms of redemption. The question is whether or not you're a genuine child of the covenant, not externally, not by word, not by pedigree, but internally, as a result of God's grace. It's not about your profession. It's about your possession. You can say whatever you believe about any number of things, but as far as Christ is involved, our profession is not nearly as powerful as the fact that we possess Him. Only He can ensure that our praise is not from men, but from God. Do you understand that? I hope you do. Or I hope you're at least beginning to understand that. At the same time, if you find yourself questioning where you actually fit into all this, ask the Lord to reveal that to you. I'm convinced that we don't spend nearly enough time asking the Lord, "Lord, show me my blind spots." As David prayed, "Lord, search my heart. Let me know if there's any hurtful way in me." Do you pray that? Or are you content with the delusion? Are you content with the dog and pony show? Have you come here this morning as a mere perfunctory act? You're just here to check a box or fill a square. My prayer for you is that if that's true this morning, the next time you come, it will be because you recognize that you're internally compelled to worship the Most High God in spirit and in truth. Well, having said all this in this second chapter, this might be confusing to some of you, but it's still important that we acknowledge that the Jewish people, those physically descended from Abraham who observed and practiced traditional Judaism, those people, as a people, still loomed large in Paul's mind. Right? He was himself a Jew. Remember what he said regarding his countrymen. his kinsmen according to the flesh. He said, if possible, I'd give my own salvation for them to be saved. So he, throughout the book of Romans, he's making this distinction between us and them, the Jews and everyone else. Just know that it's not a salvific distinction. For there are no Jews or Gentiles in salvation. But that does not remove the fact that there's something special about them as a people group. What is that? Well, you'll have to come back next Lord's Day. Chapter 3, Paul answers this important question. He starts off by saying, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? In other words, is there any advantage to being a Jew? The answer is clearly yes, at least in terms of temporal outward benefit. And we'll talk about that again, Lord willing, in our next time together.